Now, whenever my dad led our family in prayer before a meal, he prayed the same prayer every day for decades. In that kind of formal Cantonese that I don't understand. Except for the ending, the same ending that I just taught the kids. Amen. Actually, in Chinese, it's Amun, right? Now, when I was growing up, tradition meant sticking to things that were comfortable, even if they didn't fully make sense. I didn't understand what my dad was saying, but it was tradition to pray that way. Now, as I grew older, and I grew more experienced in the church, I figured being non-denominational, which means not being Presbyterian or not being Alliance or not being Baptist or not being any of these things, I figured being non-denominational meant that I didn't have to bow my knee to tradition. Because I was a free person, able to pick and choose almost anything I wanted to, because I could construct my own private version of Christianity. The hymns we sang were slow and tiresome. So you know what? I rejected hymns for a long time, and I went for heavy reverb and drum solos. Prayer meetings were boring, so I skipped all of them. And the Bible, well, the Bible was for people who couldn't grasp superior things like science or philosophy, because those are so much better. You know what? I was arrogant, and I was ignorant, because the way I thought that everything... in a way that I thought everything and everyone who upheld Christian traditions were stiff and backwards. But times have changed, and I've changed with them. The more I learn about the last 2,000 years of the people of God trying their best to be faithful to God, the more I realize how little I actually know. I figured going to seminary would cure my ignorance and fill me up with every kind of knowledge. But all it did, when I finished it, was make me feel stupider. And I have to admit, I entertained the thought that helping to start this church would mean that we'd be free to redefine what it means to be the church. But the truth is, we can't define what it means to be Christian without tradition. Because God's people thinking superbly about what we believe in and why is a big part of what it means to be Christian. We absolutely need tradition to be the church. Now, though you may not feel it, we all stand on the shoulders of spiritual giants, and we owe them a debt of gratitude every time you and I reach out for the living God. The fragment of a verse that we just read is a good example of how the community of God has helped shape the Bible we think we read. Before now, most of us probably haven't questioned why certain things appear in the New Testament and why others don't. We assume scholars know what they're doing when they reject so-called Gnostic Gospels or hidden epistles. We tend to think that all the decisions about what's in and what's out were made centuries ago by white men in long robes and funny-looking hats. Make no mistake, though, the canon, or the rule of what's in and what's out, is closed. It would be very unlikely for the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene or the Epistle of Barnabas to make a sudden appearance in your NIVs. However, this verse that we have just read that only appears in the margins of some of your Bibles gives us an opportunity to look at how the Word of God is as much a product of the people of God as it is a product of God. Now, there are other passages in the New Testament that get the italicized treatment. You know, they're kind of slanted to the side, the italicized treatment, meaning that they don't appear in the earliest manuscripts. One of the most famous stories of Jesus is when an adulterous woman is dragged before him for judgment. Yet instead of condemning her to be stoned, the Son of Man stoops and writes on the ground. You can read this in John 8, and it's printed in most of your Bibles, but it's there in parentheses and it's there in italics as well, meaning that it's not really part of the earliest manuscripts. Now, this woman who's been caught in adultery is dragged before Jesus for judgment. And instead, he stoops and he starts writing on the ground. And after that, he stands up and says, "Let any one of you who was without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." In other words, be the first to execute her. Now, we don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground. But what we do know is that the angry crowd slowly dispersed. Jesus stoops again to write on the ground. And then everyone's gone. And he stands up again and asks the woman, "Has no one condemned you?" She replies, "No one." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus says. "On your way and leave your sinful lifestyle." Now this is a touching story. Because Jesus is portrayed as non-judgmental and compassionate. Two of our favorite things to give the Jesus character. But you know what? It's also not in the Gospel manuscripts that were written closest to the time of Jesus. By now, you should be feeling a little uncomfortable because the question of why we have the Bible we have, or we read, the scriptures we memorize, and the word that we preach has been left unanswered. For now, I'm going to put that question aside for either discussion after the sermon or for another time and place when we have a lot more time to unpack all the stuff that goes into it. Today, and as it always is on Sunday mornings, our task isn't necessarily to pick apart a passage for mere academic enjoyment, but to ask the more difficult question, what is the word of the Lord to us today? What is the word of the Lord for us today? Now, normally, when I prepare a sermon, I ask this on behalf of the congregation to the text. Every time I go to the Bible, one of the first questions I ask is, what is the word of the Lord for the people today? What do you want me to say to the people today, Lord? But today, since this particular verse doesn't occur in the regular form of most modern translations, the question is probably going to be left hanging in our minds. Now, if you're new to our church, we've been walking through the Lord's Prayer. And you may have noticed at the back end of Matthew 6, this verse does not occur. However, when we memorize the Lord's Prayer, what would the Lord's Prayer be without this little bit at the end? And yet this doesn't occur in Matthew 6. Now, most of us are so used to praying the Lord's Prayer this way that it doesn't seem right to conclude these comforting phrases with what seems like such an abrupt ending, because then it will end with, "Save us from evil." But there are three things that I'd like to call your attention to. The first is that no matter what you think about the Bible, whether it's really the Word of God, or it's a book of these irrelevant stories that don't matter, we all rely on a community to give it to us, to translate it, and even interpret it. We all rely on community to give it to us, to translate it, and even interpret it. In the first century, Christians scattered around the cities of the Eastern Mediterranean preserved the letters of this church planter and evangelist named Paul. In the fourth century, a nutty old scholar named Jerome, who had this thing against bathing and against women, was commissioned to translate a new Latin version of the Bible from pieces of the Greek and Hebrew texts. In the 17th century, King James I of England commissioned another translation that would conform to the theology of the newish Church of England. In 1946, a Bedouin shepherd boy was throwing stones, and he heard a crash and a crack, like pottery breaking. And he went down to see what it was. He discovered a cave full of scrolls containing 2,000-year-old fragments of the Bible. We know them now as the Dead Sea Scrolls. To this day, all of this, not just the Dead Sea Scrolls, but all of this is still being put together, modifying what we have with new information we get. It's a little bit scary, isn't it? So you're thinking, what kind of new stuff is there? Is there going to be a book that says Jesus is not the Son of God and that we should just all give up? Now, this has resulted in some people saying, pointing to this process and recovering and translating the Bible and saying, see, because you don't have one complete manuscript in the New Testament, it can't be true. But every scholar who works on these scraps of papyrus, these shards of broken pottery, and these tattered pieces of parchment, every scholar who works on these things testifies to the remarkable consistency of what was written 2,000 years ago to what you hold in your hands. There's very little difference. The new stuff we learn is usually in detail and background. There are changes. Up until now, though, every new piece of information we get via archaeology and philology, the study of words, tell us again and again, insofar as we can possibly know a thing, for you philosophy majors, this is indeed the Word of God. Insofar as we can know a thing, this is the Word of the Lord. The Montreal Canadiens have this motto, the hockey club, if you don't know what the Montreal Canadiens are. To you, from failing hands, we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. To you, from failing hands, we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. It's a line from Flanders Fields, Poppies Grow, you know, see them grow row upon row. It's a famous Canadian poem. It's on our $10 bill, $5 bill. Which one? Oh, I don't know. We'll find out later. To you, from failing hands, we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. Now, if you don't know the Montreal Canadiens, it's the oldest hockey club in Canada, in one of the oldest in the world, 100 years this year. There's a lot of tradition that goes into that. And so when we recite that line, to you, from failing hands, we throw the torch. Be yours to hold it high. That is helpful for us as Christians. Because this is how we look at our forebears in the faith who suffered to give us this text, who bore so much pain and trouble to preserve the text of Scripture. It's our duty now to hold this torch high so that by its light, others can come to know the living God. Second, we need to take note of how the community of God has ended its prayer. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory forever. Amen. At the end of the prayer Jesus teaches us to pray is a final confession that we are not in control, nor are we God. When we pray, the kingdom, the power, and the glory are all yours, we are praying ourselves away from selfishness and into God-centeredness. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer listlessly or dumbly when you pray it honestly and from your heart. Because at every turn, there is the renewed assertion that you are not God. You can't pray it listlessly or dumbly, because every time you pray it, you realize that you're not God. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, not mine. Now, as harsh as that sounds, rejoice that you're not God. There is a ton of comfort in being free from the burden of responsibility that being God entails. And third, and perhaps the most unfamiliar thing for us, is to note how we conclude the Lord's Prayer, what I just spoke to the children about. Amen. Amen is actually a Hebrew word that has a very, very wide range of meaning. When you look it up in lexica and dictionaries, you usually find that has pages of meaning. Now, an ancient Israelite man gathered at the synagogue, the gathering place, with other Hebrew people, would utter this word, Amen, after someone else had spoken or prayed or even pronounced a benediction. Now, when they said it, this is what they meant. This is firm. This is certain. This is faithful. This is sure. This is true. The image that Amen would evoke in people who said it was that of a mother holding her baby tight. That's the root word, or the root from which this word comes, of a parent holding their child. This is secure. This is steadfast. This is constant. This is rock solid. You can bet your life on it. Even more, when a Hebrew person would say Amen, it wasn't just a reflexive thing they did to round off their prayer, their personal, private prayer. In fact, Amen was a word originally used mostly in the context of public worship. Not private devotion, but public worship. Because it was spoken by the people to mean what has been said, what has been read, what has been prayed, this is true. Let all of this come to pass. In essence, when a Hebrew person spoke Amen, they weren't just rounding off their prayer with a customary magic word. They were agreeing to the point that the substance of what has been said is something they would say. Now, it's worth revisiting this, because when we pray, even with written or memorized prayers like the Lord's Prayer, we tend to go to different extremes. Either we think saying Amen is too childish or oppressive, or we think no prayer heard by God is complete until we say the magic word, Amen. But the truth is neither of these things. It's not too childish, and it's not a magic word. According to Hebrew and early Christian tradition, Amen is what we say when we agree to what others are praying or speaking. Can I get an Amen? Alright, if you agree. But Amen is what we say when we agree to whatever someone is praying or speaking. Saying Amen is the act of praying along with the community, the people of God. Whether we like it or not, there is almost nothing that is really private about being Christian. Though we keep some things between us and God, real living faith can't be confined to a sort of Sunday morning niceness, because everything, including the way we pray, speaks of how we belong to Christ and to each other as the people of God. Now, some of us don't like that idea. Some of us don't like the idea that we belong to each other, that we belong to Christ. Because culture tells us you belong to yourself. You're responsible for yourself alone. Yet that is not a Christian thought. Even more, when we talk about prayer, you're thinking, can't I pray the way I like? Can I just pray whatever I want? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, honest, heartfelt prayer is always the preferred way to go in any kind of conversation with the living God. You must absolutely pray from the bottom of your heart. But no, you can't just say whatever you like, because you need to be taught to pray by Scripture. The way we speak with God needs to be intimately informed by how God reveals Himself. If we don't stick to what God has revealed of Himself, we start projecting our ideas of what God is like into our prayer life. And so we end up talking at a stranger instead of holding a conversation with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Do you see what I'm saying? No, you can't pray whatever you want, because you need to be informed by Scripture about who God is, so you're not talking to an idol. No, even more, we can't just pray the way we like, because the community, God's people, rightfully shapes the way we pray. Even as hearing my dad pray in this low, gravelly voice brings back memories of steamed white rice and thin Chinese soup, we find that as we give our amen to the prayers of others, we learn to build relationships by listening to what is foremost on the hearts of others. We start hearing other voices reaching out to God for comfort, for peace, for guidance, or just for companionship. And when we pay attention to these voices, we start having a sense of what God is doing in others. This is important, because when we take the time to look outside ourselves and take an active interest in how God is working in others' hearts, we start to care for each other in a new way. Most people think community is a matter of nice people who say nice things all the time. But that's not truly a scriptural notion of community. A real community, a real people of God, is built of people who are hard to get along with. People who don't get it. People who are lost. But significantly, people who are found. When we learn to pray with each other from the deepest places of our spirits, we become a community of God because we start caring for each other in our true selves. Our spirits where we are each alone with the living God. When we attend to each other in prayer, we attend to each other's lives with God. In other words, when we learn to pray Amen, we engage in the art of the cure of souls. Different church communities tend to have different emphases. Some are known for their brilliant musical performances. Others are known for their famous preachers. It still remains to be seen, though, what some of the defining marks of this congregation will be. But I hope that whatever happens, we hold fast to the idea that we are a community of care. Not simply with words, but with actions. With prayer, and with the willingness to extend ourselves in caring about the relationship that defines us all as children of God. This is the call of every Christian community. Amen.